and turn to Genesis chapter 45. And I want to say a special thank you to Michael, Maria, and Jacob for helping us worship through music this morning. And we've always got new, fresh faces up here. It's always good to see you, isn't it, Greg?
Amen.
That's right. And so thank you so much for using your gifts to help us use our voices and hearts to lift up to our great God. Well, you turn to Genesis 45, and if you haven't been here the last few weeks, you haven't had the warning, you're wondering what happened to John. We only got through John 8. Are we not going to do the rest of John? Well, yes, we're going to do the rest of John, but my family and I will be on vacation the next two Sundays, so I didn't want to start John 9 and then leave you hanging, all right, for that long, because you probably, well, like most of you, probably don't remember what I preached on 2 weeks ago, so, all right, but I'm just kidding. But we want to make sure we kind of keep the context and the flow of John going there, so we'll start back at John 9, the healing of the blind man, which is an amazing passage of Scripture, especially when seen in context. So you can be reading up on that in the next few weeks, and you'll know where we're going. But this morning, thinking about different things and praying, and for the last few weeks, hey, what am I going to preach on in this Sunday here? Last week we had Mark McDonald from Ukraine, our missionary, preach. He did a great job. I was really challenged and encouraged by his message. And so this week I thought we were going to go to Genesis chapter 45 and look at something here I think will be a great encouragement, a great reminder to most of us. Maybe something you'll learn something new, but hopefully it'll be something we all put into practice and as we leave here this morning. So Genesis 45, and the title of the message this morning is God's Way of Reconciliation, God's Way of Reconciliation. So let's pray and ask the Lord to help us understand His Word this morning. Lord, we are so thrilled to be here to celebrate Your freedom that You've given us in Your Son through His death, burial, and resurrection. Lord, we're so grateful to be here to lift our hearts up in song, in prayer, and fellowship with each other. And Lord, we're so grateful for Your Word. And Lord, we trust that what we're about ready to hear is Your Word from these 15 verses in chapter 45. Lord, prepare our hearts. Lord, speak to us, Lord, so that we would obey, so our lives would be changed. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'm going to give you a little test this morning, okay? Y'all ready for a test? Y'all like this. Here's the test. And if you answer one way, you can go ahead and leave. All right, just go on. You can beat everybody to El Toro or whatever your restaurant is of choice. I'll give you a free pass. Go on. You won't need to be here. But if you answer another way, you need to stay. Okay? So have you ever been in conflict with another person? If you say no, okay, here's your chance. We'll give you, ready? All right. This is probably going to happen. We're all going to stay here because we've all been crossed with somebody, haven't we? We've all been at odds. Maybe we have done something or said something that's hurt them, or they've done something or said something that's hurt us. Maybe we've sinned against them or they've sinned against us. Chances are there's someone here this morning, or maybe more than one person here this morning, that is at odds with someone right now. And if that's so, I encourage you to listen closely. And for those who aren't currently at odds with someone, just give it a little time, right? It doesn't take long for us to be cross with somebody, whether it be in our homes, job, neighborhood, or whatever it might be. And with that, there's a lack of unity. Obviously, when you're cross somebody, you're not unified. You're going different directions. Or maybe you're going different directions this way, or sometimes you're going different directions this way. And it's really painful. And seeking reconciliation, restoring that broken relationship, is often difficult. And very uncomfortable. In fact, I don't know of any situation where I've been in reconciliation, whether it's me initiating or someone initiated, that's been like the super comfortable thing. Oh, this is great. Let's go. You know, it just is difficult. Man's way of reconciliation is just to ignore it and hope things work out. And here's the saying, time heals all wounds. Is that true? It's never true. It doesn't heal wounds. And you can ignore it as long as you want, but it will be there if we don't deal with it. But God's way of reconciliation is to pursue it with passion. Pursue it with passion so that He would be honored in the midst of this reconciliation. Now, our passage this morning here, Genesis 45, 1 through 15. Do anybody remember me preaching through this before? when I preached through Genesis? Okay, you all can leave now. I'm kidding. But do you remember I preached through the book of Genesis? It's been a few years. And this is one of the passages for me. There's lots of stuff there. There's 115 messages, I think, in Genesis or something like that. John's well on the way. there's a lot there. But there's so many great stuff. And just looking at Joseph's life, you just begin to examine Joseph's life, and you're overwhelmed by the things you learn that God taught him and things that he exemplified. And this is one of those. This is one of the ones that really convicted me. And I want to revisit that probably more for my own benefit than yours. But I think for your benefit as well. So we're going to look at this and look at these 15 verses and look at three principles. Not the only three principles dealing with reconciliation, but key. They're foundational principles in understanding God's way of reconciliation. And before we look at these verses, I just want to remind you of Joseph's story. Now, a lot of you grew up in church, and you remember lots about Joseph. But I also know there's people in our body right now that didn't grow up in church. And they didn't. Joseph, who's that? I didn't hear of Joseph. They may think it's Joseph, the earthly father of Jesus. In a sense, he was married to Jesus' mother, Mary. It's a different Joseph. This is Joseph in Genesis. And Joseph was one of 12 sons of Jacob who became Israel. So the 12 sons of Israel, the 12 tribes of Israel, came from that. And he was his father's favorite. And he got a multicolored coat. Maybe you've seen the Broadway thing, Joseph in the Technicolor dream coat. Kind of thing, and somebody laughed at that. Yeah, that's exactly right. It was kind of a laughing matter with that. But he was his father's favorite, and his brothers hated him for it. And then God gave him these dreams showing that one day he would rule over his family. They didn't understand all of it. One thing for sure, his family would be bowing down to him. And that just really made his brothers so excited to be around him, right? They hated him. So what happens? One day they are all out, supposed to be trading, but they decide they want to kill him. And one brother speaks up, says, "Let's don't kill him. Let's just beat him up and throw him in this pit." So throw him in this pit, and along comes some people, some Ishmaelites who are in the slave trade, and they sell their brother into slavery and send him off. And they come back and tell their father that he was eaten by a wild animal. And his father is grieved for many years, in fact, for the rest of his life until something happens. He's just grieved over the loss of his son, Joseph. Well, this passage we're getting ready to come to, Joseph's brothers are going to appear before him the third time. Now, how'd they get there? There was a famine in the land. And while Joseph was in Egypt, through some ups and downs, God raised him to the second most powerful person in Egypt. In reality, the second most powerful person in the world at the time. And he got to give him some dreams and how to store up grain because there's a famine coming. So there's a famine. So his brothers have to come to Egypt to get grain. And they come and they stand before their brother. They don't even know it. They stand before him three times. And it's not until the third time they know it's his brother. Now, he knows it's them, but they don't. And this passage, verse 45, is the third time they stand before their brother. And so with that, we're going to look here at these three principles, and it's really, I'm going to give you a little more background here as we go along to help us see exactly what Joseph's doing. But the first principle of reconciliation is found in verses 1 through 4, and it's the motivation for reconciliation. The motivation. What's the motive to reconcile with someone? And I think Joseph shows us what the motive is here, and we'll see that as we work down through here. And it's really set up from the prior chapters. In chapter 42, during the first visit to Egypt, there's evidence that the Lord had done a work in his brothers' hearts. And in chapter 43, there's more evidence that they had been converted. And there's a change in their life. And Joseph begins to see that there's a change in his brothers over the last 22 years. And then in chapter 44, preceding chapter 45, they undergo the greatest test of all. And that test is that he slips what? A silver cup. Into whose bag? Benjamin, the youngest son. His brother who had the same mother. And they go off, and what they find out, they find, and he sends people after them, and find the cup is in Benjamin's sack. So he wants to keep Benjamin. And Judah says, "No, don't keep Benjamin. Keep me." And so you see that there's this huge test. And before, when they had a chance to abandon a brother, what did they do? They abandoned him. But this time, do they do that with Benjamin? No. Judah steps up and offers his life in place of his brother, Benjamin. Now, just throw this out here. There's lots of stuff we could go into, but think of this. Jesus is known as the lion from the tribe of Judah. And what did Jesus ultimately do? He laid down his life for us, didn't he? And here's Judah laying his life down, potentially, for his younger brother. There's all kinds of stuff like that through the story of Joseph, and we won't get a chance to look at all that, but just jumps out right now. But Judah goes from a guy who's all about self-love to selfless love. So there's obviously a conversion that has taken place here. And the demonstration of love here, this demonstration by Judah, sets up the motivation for reconciliation that we'll see from Joseph. So pastor friend of mine says this about reconciliation. Reconciliation cannot take place until a person understands they have no claim on mercy. Let me say that again. Reconciliation cannot take place until a person understands they have no claim on mercy. And what do I mean by that? Joseph's brothers came, and they've been changed. And they understand here they have no claim on mercy. They're guilty. They have a claim on justice, but not on mercy. And when you come to reconcile with someone, and maybe you've offended that person, when you come trying to justify yourself, you're not ready for reconciliation, are you? You have to come humbly and understand, hey, I'm guilty in this situation. I have no claim on mercy. They're ready for reconciliation. Let's look at verse 1 here. Then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him, and he cried, have everyone go out from me. So there was no man with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. Notice that verse, that word, and I know you're going to get scared when I say this. Notice the word, then. Now you're thinking, one by one word by one word, we're going to be here all day. But this is the only time I'm mentioning one word, all right? It points to the fact that what happens here immediately follows what Judah did. So Joseph is responding to what he has seen in his brother Judah and his sacrificial love for his family. Here it tells of what Joseph does to his in response to his repentant brothers. And he's really, Judah, I think, is speaking for all of his brothers. It's one of the most moving and emotionally packed passages in all of Scripture right here. And we'll see that. Look what it says in verse 1, 2. It says, his response, he could not control himself. He could not restrain himself any longer. It means he was getting ready to burst. Now think, this is the third time they've been before him. As soon as he figures out the first time who they are, can you imagine the emotions going through after 22 years? Going through his mind, going through his heart. And he sends them away. They come back again. He sends them away again. And then they come back again. And all this is just going on. And they had more time to think. And his emotions are just ready to burst. And he can no longer control himself. And it's time to reveal himself to his brothers. And he's so overcome that he has all the Egyptians, all his servants, leave. Now, this is scary in a sense. Those are the ones who protected him. So he makes himself vulnerable and sends them all away. It's just he and his brothers. What happened the last time he was together with his brothers? Wasn't good, was it? But he sends them all away. All his protectors are now gone. It's just he and his brothers. Now look at how deep Joseph's emotions are in verse 2. He wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard it and the household of Pharaoh heard it. Now remember, he just sent them away. This isn't a silent sob. This is an overwhelmingly resounding wailing from the second most powerful person in the world. And they're not just the emotions of the moment, but again, the emotions that have been welling up in his heart for 22 years. Can I say 22 years again? 22 years. So what motivates this emotional outburst and this desire for him to reveal himself and reconcile with his brothers? Look with me at what Joseph says to his brothers in verse 3. He said, then Joseph said to his brothers, I am Joseph. Is my father still alive? The fact that he immediately inquires about his father shows that he was moved by Judah's love for his family. I mean, he showed it in his love for Benjamin, right? But in a sense, Judah's love was an overflow of his love for his whole family and ultimately of his father, right? Because he knew his father would be grieved if Benjamin didn't come back. They'd already had this discussion. His father said, I'll die. And Joseph sees this love. And I believe the motivation for reconciliation here for Joseph was love. He wants to be reconciled to his brother out of love, and he sees the love in his brothers. Now look at how his brothers respond to Joseph's revealing himself there in verse 3. It says, but his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. Now think about this. Hi, I'm Joseph. They're shocked. Joseph? Now, he had changed so much in 22 years, and he was dressed, I'm sure, like an Egyptian, enough so they didn't recognize him. They'd been for him three times, and they still don't recognize him. And now it's their brother, Joseph. And look at the word dismayed, or your translation may say terrified or troubled. Do you understand why they might be terrified? And this guy is the second most powerful guy in the world, and they are shocked and scared. Rightfully so. Yet Joseph shows compassion and love for them. Look at verse 4. Then Joseph said to his brothers, please come closer to me. And they came closer and he said, I'm your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. Please come closer to me. He's kind to his brothers. He's compassionate with his words. And it shows his desire for reconciliation. In a sense, he invites them into his personal space. They're close enough, but he says, no. Come closer. Come closer. And they're getting there. I'm making Ty feel real uncomfortable. Maybe this is the wrong guy I want to make feel uncomfortable, all right? But it makes you feel uncomfortable. But you're inviting someone in your personal space. And when you invite someone in your personal space, there's an intimacy. There's something you're saying, you're welcome here. And that's what Joseph's showing him, that he loves them. And he wants to reconcile. He says, come closer. And they do. And he tells them again that he's their brother Joseph. And he adds these words, whom you sold into Egypt. Now, this would help further convince them that he indeed was their brother Joseph, right? Who else would know that besides them and Joseph? I really am Joseph. I'm that guy. Remember 22 years ago? That's me. He tells them the truth, yet he does it in love. He doesn't ignore the fact that that was what happened, but he does it in love. It also shows that his motivation for reconciliation was love for his brothers. The fact that he does tell them the truth, but he does it in a way that's not, uh-oh, you're in trouble now. Well, Joseph's motivation for reconciliation was the same as that of God's motivation for reconciliation when he saves us. Look at what Paul writes in Ephesians 2, 4, and 5. But God, being rich in mercy, listen to this, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Because of his great love for us. God reconciles us to himself because he loves us. We've seen that all through John. The love of God is highlighted. It's an awesome truth to consider. God was motivated by his love for us. And in a similar way, Joseph here in this passage is motivated by his love of his brothers and to be reconciled to them. God loved us while we were yet sinners, right? It says, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And in much a similar way, Joseph loved his brothers who had sinned against him. God took the initiative to bring about reconciliation in our relationship to him, didn't he? If we had to make that initiative, God would still be waiting, wouldn't he? But he makes the initiative. And in the same way, Joseph takes the initiative here to be reconciled to his brothers. So here's a question. Is the motivation for reconciliation in our relationships that of love? If it is, then we'll love those who sinned against us. And we'll be the ones who take the initiative in reconciliation. If love is not the motivation, then we'll continue to make or hear comments like, if you only knew what they did to me. Or I'll forgive them if they make the first move. Well, not only should our motivation for reconciliation be love for another person, but look what Jesus says in John 14:15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Our motivation to love those with whom we are seeking reconciliation flows out of our love for Jesus, doesn't it? It's a demonstration of our love for Jesus when we're willing to obey him and be reconciled to someone that has either sinned against us or we have sinned against. God's reconciliation, his way of reconciliation, includes love as its motivation, just like Joseph's love for his family here. Well, let's look now at verses 5 through 8, and we'll see the second principle here that we see exhibited in Joseph's life in God's way of reconciliation, the foundation for reconciliation. The foundation of reconciliation is based on truth. You just write that down. If you just want to write down truth, right, number one, you can just put love. This will help in summarizing this truth. The truth we believe about God affects our attitudes, our actions, doesn't it? If we believe wrongly about God, what happens in our actions and attitudes? Are they wrong or right? Help me. Wrong. But if we believe rightly about God and who he is and how he operates, will our actions, attitudes be right or wrong? They'll be right. Truth about who God is huge in the way that we act and react, the way that we think. And as we'll see here in verses 5 through 8, Joseph's foundation for reconciliation brought about a right action, a right attitude in this situation. What was his foundation for reconciliation? What truth or truths was his pursuit of reconciliation based on? Well, I believe it's based on the biblical truths of, now you might want to jot these down and I'll explain to them in just a second, sovereignty, providence, and concurrence. Sovereignty, providence, and concurrence. Those are a bunch of big words. But they're powerful, and I want us to take a couple minutes just to be reminded or maybe learn what does that mean. All right, well, here we go. Sovereignty or sovereign. He has absolute authority over all things. He has the right and the power to rule. He's in control of all things. They're just three statements about what does it mean to be sovereign, that God is sovereign. All right, the next word is providence. It's the personal expression of God's sovereignty, or it's God's providence is to accomplish his eternal purposes, the means he uses to bring about his ends. Right? It's very personal interaction, his providence. All right, now the third word is maybe one you haven't heard before, concurrence. It basically teaches there is a primary and secondary cause for events in the Bible that are operating and occurring at the same time. So here you go. You got a primary cause and you got a secondary cause, and they're happening and occurring at the same time to bring about an event. Now that's hard to really grapple with, and we're going to look at an illustration here in a second to try to understand that. But these words, sovereignty and providence, concurrence, they all go hand in hand. And another way to help us understand, providence and concurrence flow out of God's sovereignty. They flow out of the fact that he is in control. He not only has the power, but he has the right to rule. Okay, so they flow out of God's sovereignty. Now, as we look at these verses in 5 through 8, remember in verse 4, he just reminded them that they had sold him to slavery. Now, if he stops there, that's not good news, right? Well, let's pick up on this theme. And they're hoping he doesn't want to pick up on that theme. Well, look what he does in verse 5. Now, do not be grieved or angry with yourself because you sold me here. Joseph understands that when someone has sinned, and I think you see repentance in their heart before this, you see there's a change, and when they've sinned, the tendency, even when there's true repentance and truly dealing with sin, is to beat ourselves up. And just keep beating ourselves up, and you can become paralyzed. And that's what the enemy wants. And Joseph understands that maybe that they would almost go into a shell, and he doesn't want them to go into a shell. He's seen there's been change. He wants them to move on past the sin. And so they've confessed, they're sorrowful, and so he's just saying, guys, it's okay. Don't make that the focus. Let's move on. And he does acknowledge that they're accountable for the sin, right? He says, you sold me here. He says it again. And it highlights that they were responsible for their sin, weren't they? We're responsible for our sin. All of us. That we can't say the devil made us do it, can we? Flip Wilson was wrong. I know, it's, you know, the devil made me do it back in the 60s. Only a few of us have heard that. I wasn't alive to hear that probably when he said that, but I've heard it, all right? Even the younger crew may have never heard that. But the devil didn't make us do it. He may have influenced us, but we are responsible. So he highlights that. And then and also in verse 5, look what else he highlights. For God, look at verse 5 again. For God, the end of it, sent me before you to preserve life. He also points out the sovereignty of God. Yes, you're responsible. You were involved. You sinned against me. You sold in slavery. But God sent me before you to preserve life. In these verses, we see the responsibility of man and the sovereignty of God parallel, laid side by side. Man's responsible for sin, and yet God is absolute in control of all things, even in the midst of this. And these two laid side by side or up on top of each other are what is the doctrine or the truth about concurrence. There's a primary cause, and the primary cause for Joseph being in Egypt is God and his purposes and plans. But there's a secondary cause, and that's his brothers selling him into slavery, and they're responsible for that. Now let me remind us of a great New Testament example of concurrence, probably the greatest example of concurrence in all of Scripture, verse 23 of chapter 2 of Acts. This man, speaking of Jesus, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. Here Peter says to the Jewish people, all right, on the day of Pentecost, you're responsible for nailing Jesus on the cross. You're responsible for that. You did it. It's not a fairy tale. You really did that. But he also points out that it's part of God's predetermined plan and foreknowledge. We see man making a real and willing choice, and yet it fits into God's predetermined plan and sovereign purposes. Now, if you can figure that all out and explain that to me, just let me know. All right? My guess is I'll be working the rest of my life. I'll never figure that out. But it's true, and you see it many places in Scripture, that God is sovereign. He's in control. He's doing something here, and yet man's responsible, and that's what you call concurrence. They're acting concurrently, right? Together. And that's what's happening here. And this is what Joseph bases his desire and bases his actions of reconciliation with his brothers on. He bases upon these truths about God, and we'll see that. Verse 6 just tells us, he mentions the severity of the famine, and he stresses the providence of God in verse 7. Look there, it says, God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant in the earth and to keep you alive by a great deliverance. In verse 5, he also had said, God sent me. He points to God's providence and the fact that God uses the means of Joseph being in Egypt during the famine to bring about his ends of preserving a people that were promised that the Messiah, the Savior of the world, would come through. You see that? Here's the means that God's going to fulfill his plan. And he points that out. And in verse 8, we see him stress the sovereignty of God again in these words. Now, therefore, it was not you who sent me here, but God. And he has made me father to Pharaoh and lord to all his household and ruler over all of Egypt, the land of Egypt, or ruler over all the land of Egypt. He's not denying that they sold him to slavery. He's just saying that God's in control. He's ultimately in control of all this, and he's working it for something greater. And it wasn't because that, you know, Joseph was such a great guy and all those kind of things that Pharaoh lifted him up. Yeah, he was a great guy because his God made him a great guy. God had a purpose for him to be second command. And the guy was Jewish. And what did the Egyptians think about the Jews? The Israelites. They worked with animals. They were stinky. And yet God had raised him up to second command of the whole world. Joseph is able to forgive his brothers and seek reconciliation based upon the truth. Just to boil all down, we could say sovereignty, providence, concurrence, but God's in control. He's not got sweaty palms. Oh, man, I hope this works out. Man, whew. Not at all. He's just in control. So the foundation of reconciliation for Joseph rested firmly in that fact. And he understood this truth. It wasn't stated like this in his time, but in Romans 8:28, Paul writes, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to them that love God and to those who are called according to his purpose." Joseph could forgive and seek reconciliation to his brothers because he knew that God was intimately involved in every detail of his life, and he wasn't there by accident. In order for us to follow God's way of reconciliation, we too got to make the foundation of our reconciliation and based our desire to be reconciled on that truth, that in all the difficult times and the difficult relationships and the things that we do to other people and they do to us, God's still using all those things to make us more like Christ, to fulfill his purposes and plans in our life. And when we can see it that from that perspective, it's still going to be hard, I understand. But boy, we can move forward because we don't want to miss out on all that, do we? What God's doing there. I love what Charles Spurgeon says about sovereignty and what it has to do with difficulty. He says, "There's no attribute more comforting to his children than that of God's sovereignty under the most adverse circumstances and the most severe trials. They believe that sovereignty has ordained their afflictions, that sovereignty overrules them, and that sovereignty will sanctify them all." What a comforting thought. If God's not in control, then we are. And that's not good. At least I know if I'm in control, we're in trouble. Well, we've seen here the first two principles of God's way of reconciliation. The motivation and the foundation for reconciliation. The motivation is what? Help me. Starts with L. Love. And the foundation for reconciliation is what? Truth. And ultimately, the truth that God's in control. Love and truth. Three words today, and we can remember them. And hopefully God will help us apply them when we leave here. Now let's look at verses 9 through 15 briefly, just to see that third principle that Joseph shows us about reconciliation. It's the demonstration of reconciliation. And what I mean by that, to demonstrate something. People can get up there and talk all about some product, okay, what it will do. And I'm thinking right now maybe about my dad loved cars, and this is kind of a fun thing our family used to do. My brothers and I, my dad, we would go to car dealerships where the newest, hottest, fastest car would come on. All right, I had to have enough room for us to get in. And my dad, well, you know, he knew a lot about cars. He could talk to the guy, you know, it's like that. And we just go test drive them. And my dad knew how to test drive a car. I'm telling you, they don't let people go by themselves, I think, anymore. But my dad really rolled in the car, and he used to race cars. So we used to love to do this. We'd buckle ourselves in, you know, and man, it'd always be a stick shift too, because you really can't have any fun in automatic, right? So I mean, in every gear, the tires, but the guy would be telling us all it could do, and my dad said, "Well, the only way I'm going to find out if it could really do that is I got to get in it and let it roll, right? And I want a demonstration. Can this thing really do what it says?" All right, and in a greater way here, we can talk about forgiveness, and Joseph could talk about how he wanted to be reconciled to his brothers, but if there was no actions, it's just all empty words, isn't it? But we see in 9 through 15, there's action. He does something about it. He doesn't say, "Oh, we'd like to be reconciled and forgive each other," and they just stand there. He moves. So you can just write down, maybe next to demonstration, reconciliation, action. Action. We've got to do something. Well, look at verse 9. I love this. This starts it off perfectly, especially with my car illustration with my dad. Now, don't let my dad know I told on him on that, okay? That was my fine pastor dad there that used to do that. But, of course, we never went over the speed limit. All right. Look what he says in verse 9. Hurry. All right. Hurry and go up to my father. It's a given that when Joseph's brothers return to Jacob, that they will have to confess their sin, right? They're going to stand before their father, and they're going to tell him, Joseph's still alive, so what are they going to have to do? Jacob's going to go, "What? I thought I got killed." And they're going to have to come clean, aren't they? And Joseph knows that, but he doesn't make that the issue. Notice what he says in the rest of verse 9, "Thus says your son Joseph, God has made me Lord of Egypt. Come down to me. Do not delay." Imagine the emotions of Jacob just by hearing the words, "Thus says your son Joseph." He hadn't heard from Joseph for 22 years. And now he's going to hear words that are coming from his son Joseph all the way in Egypt. And the one thing Joseph wants his father to understand is that God's in control. That God put me there. Joseph stresses God's hand as the main message, not his brother's sin. That's demonstration of reconciliation. Hey, go tell my dad, go tell our dad what a louse you guys were, how evil you were. He didn't say that. Go tell him God has a plan. And it shows his heart. He demonstrates what he's been talking about. I want to be reconciled. We're not going to keep dwelling on that. We're going to move past it and get this thing right. We also see the demonstration of reconciliation in verses 10 through 11. He says there, you shall live in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near me, and you and your children, your children's children, your flocks and your herds and all that you have, there I'll also provide for you, for there are still 5 years of famine to come, and you and your household and all that you have would be impoverished. Here we see Joseph is going to provide for all of his family, aunts, uncles, brothers, sisters, sister-in-laws, brother-in-laws, nephews, nieces, all of it. When reconciliation truly takes place, there's restoration of the relationship. Not just words of forgiveness. He treats his brothers like brothers. And that's huge. He doesn't say, oh, okay, I will forgive you, but don't think we're going to be closer, you know, like that. We won't go to carry this thing too far after all, you know. I know what you did before, and where you just keep your distance. I understand it takes time for true reconciliation to take place, but it can never be with the heart that, hey, we're done. This is as far as it's going. It can't. Just think that God did that with us. Hey, I'm sorry, I'm going to come this far, and that's as far as we're going on the reconciliation. You got to handle the rest of it yourself. That'd be tough. In fact, it'd be impossible. And then reconciliation doesn't happen. Joseph's demonstration here of reconciliation by restoring his brothers to full rights and privileges is amazing. Now look at verses 12 through 13. Behold, your eyes see, and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see, that is my mouth which is speaking to you. Now you must tell my father all my splendor in Egypt and all that you have seen, and you must hurry and bring my father down here. He reminds them, indeed, it is indeed him, it's their brother. They've seen with their own eyes, they've heard it, it's the real deal. And then look at the demonstration of reconciliation there with these words. You must hurry and bring my father down here. We saw a similar phrase in verse 9, hurry and go up to my father. There's a sense of urgency in reconciliation. He wasn't going to, okay, let's go, let's take a week or so, let's take a 2 weeks or maybe a month or a year or whatever, and then we'll kind of work this thing out. I mean, we got to get it done now. Hurry. Go as fast as you can. Reconciliation is always characterized by a sense of urgency. Often, and I probably said this myself, I want to say somebody else has said this, but I could just probably say, well, it's going to take some time for me to reach out in reconciliation. Now, it may take time for reconciliation to take place, but to reach out for reconciliation, the longer we delay, the more chances that it won't happen. It just won't. We just keep letting it go. And you know what happens when you let it go? It's even tougher when you finally go that way. And I've been there. I just don't want to deal with this. I just keep pushing off. Instead of dealing with it when I should have and been urgent about it, it got worse. You ever see a situation where the somebody's been at odds with somebody and they do nothing about it and it gets better? It doesn't. It just always goes downhill. I've been there. And then it makes it harder. Thankfully, God can work through the hardest of situations and bring about reconciliation. When I look at verses 14 through 15, our last two verses, then he fell on his brother Benjamin's neck and he wept, and Benjamin wept on his neck. He kissed all his brothers and wept on them, and afterward his brothers talked with him. He embraces his brother Benjamin. He weeps. This is his brother of the same mother, his little brother, and he didn't come the first time, but they went back and got him. Then he kisses all of his brothers and embraces him. This is a physical way to communicate reconciliation was going on. The last time Joseph's brothers touched him, it wasn't good, was it? They beat him up and they threw him into a pit. But now he's embracing them. Isn't God amazing? Well, last but not least, the demonstration of reconciliation is seen in that phrase in verse 15. Afterward, his brothers talked with him. And it indicates a friendly conversation. Now, the last time that they talked concerning Joseph, look what happened, Genesis 37:4. His brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, and And so they hated him and could not speak to him on friendly terms. And now what are they doing? Speaking on friendly terms. It's a complete change. There's a 180 in the relationship because reconciliation is taking place. This was demonstration of reconciliation. Joseph continued to move forward. His brothers participated. They demonstrated their desire to be reconciled as well. Was our lives, are our lives of reconciliation, are they back up with action? Is there a demonstration of our words that we say we want to be reconciled? Do we seek truly to restore a relationship? Do we with urgency go after reconciliation, knowing that God is in all this and he wants our relationships to be solid? I've heard many people say things like, I've forgiven you and we're reconciled and everything, but don't expect us to be friends. Now, I understand there's different levels of friendships, and some people just get along. We have different commonalities. We do things together, stuff like that. But the whole purpose of reconciliation, look, is friendship. Is that we would be friends. God calls us his friend, doesn't he? Now, again, that doesn't mean you're going to spend every moment with that person. Maybe one of the reasons you're friction anyway because you're different. I don't know, but it means they're going to be your friend. It doesn't mean anything but that. That's what reconciliation is about. And by God's grace, let's be people who demonstrate reconciliation in our lives. It's going to take his grace, I can promise you that. It's difficult, and I understand that. So as we think about how we respond when we leave here this morning, just those three words, love is our motivation, God is in control, and we need to take action. Romans 12:18 says, if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Let me acknowledge this. It's not easy. And you may think, you know, I'm going to try. Going through my mind, and I've done this before, and it's caused me delay. I thought, you know what, I'm going to reach out and try to reconcile, and they won't care. They don't want to be reconciled. So I just won't do it. You ever been there? You ever thought that? I just won't. I'm not going to pursue it because they don't care. If you are, anybody, can somebody else maybe acknowledge that you've been there? I'm not the only. Okay, we got one person. Thanks, Helen. But yeah, I've gone through that in my mind many times. Probably almost every time I meet to reconcile with somebody, I'll think, oh no, Mick, I know. And I know if I say this, they're going to say that, right? And then if they say that, you ever been there? And you just keep going, right? Well, don't let that keep you from loving God by obeying him. And look what it says, as much as it depends on you. Your responsibility is you, right? Not their response. My responsibility is me, not how they're going to respond. I don't know how they're, you know, most of the time what happens, they don't respond even close to how I thought they were going to. And I get all worked up, and they're not even near that. And sometimes they do too, but it's okay. That can't keep us, right? It's tough, but we want to do it because we love God and we love people, and we're trusting God's using it for our good. Well, all this reconciliation is based upon this. 2 Corinthians 5, 18 through 20, and we'll close with this. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed us to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making his appeal through us. We beg you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Our reconciliation with each other is based upon the fact that God was in the world reconciling himself to us through his Son. And because of that, we can be reconciled with each other. We can call others to the greatest reconciliation they need, and that's being reconciled with God. Our greatest problem is not that we need reconciliation with each other. We need that. Our greatest problem, if we don't know Christ, is we need to be reconciled with God. And when this is right, then this can be right. So my question, is this right? Are you reconciled with God? Have you been made right with God? Have you been forgiven of your sin through his Son? That's how you're made right with God. And he pursued us to do that. And we're to respond like this. I'm guilty. And I need your Son. Forgive me. And make me right with you. If you're this morning and that's never happened, that's the greatest thing you need to take care of first. All this other stuff, that's an outflow. This. And for those of us who have been reconciled with God through Christ, let's, by his grace, pursue reconciliation, pursue unity, pursue peace with all people as much as depends on us. so that he would be honored in our world. And the world can't look at the church and go, man, they're always fighting with each other. They're always like this. Well, wouldn't it be sweet if it was like this? And even when it's like this, we begin to work so it'll be like this, and the world will go, wow, what's happening there? They don't believe time heals all wounds. And wounds are being healed. And who will be honored then? God will. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for this truth we learned through the life of Joseph. We learned so much through him. But Lord, this truth about reconciliation, well, we need it every day. We need it in every relationship that we have. Lord, help us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.